Next week, we're going to return to our study through the Gospel of Luke, because if we start back next week, we will arrive at the Easter passage on Easter Sunday, and that's the plan. So this morning, I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Psalms, and we're going to look at Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. Psalm 139, we'll start in that 13th verse in just a moment. One of the most prestigious schools in America is MIT, Massachusetts Institute of Technology. And there is a professor at MIT by the name of Dr. Rodney Brooks. He specializes in robotics, knowing them, designing them. He goes all over the country and talks to large crowds about artificial intelligence, if you're into that. Well, he wrote a book called Flesh and Machines. Flesh and Machines. And in that book, he made an interesting statement about what is a human being. What is a human being? Now, according to Dr. Brooks, he said this: a human being is nothing more than a big bag of skin full of biomolecules interacting by the laws of physics and chemistry. And he even added, when I look at my children, I can, when I force myself, see that they are machines. Now, my first thought when I read that quote, I do not know Dr. Brooks, but I think this guy must be terrible at romance. I mean, can you imagine him on Valentine's Day saying to his wife, "Oh, how I love my bag of skin and biological products." Oh, no, 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 that doesn't work. But let me tell you something. Without God in the picture, Dr. Brooks would be right. In a world without God, we are just bags of skin full of biomolecular products. We are nothing more than machines. But ladies and gentlemen, I'm here today to tell you, you are not a machine. You are a miracle. Unless you think I'm just here to pat you on the back, when I say you are a miracle, it's not because you're so great in and of yourself. No, you are a miracle because you are created by a God who is infinitely holy, infinitely loving, infinitely wise, and infinitely powerful. Now, today is Sanctity of Life Sunday, and I can remember a time when we would talk about the sanctity of life, and when we did, we really were just talking about one thing. We were just talking about abortion. And those days are gone. That's still part of the discussion. But today, when we talk about the sanctity of life, it is about that and so much more. When we talk about the sanctity of human life, we are talking about euthanasia. We're talking about how we treat the terminally ill. We're talking about the rights of children, both the born and the preborn. Talking about how you decide who and who is not a person. We're even talking about cloning, as that is becoming more and more of an issue in the world today. We're talking about protecting the elderly. We're talking about how we treat those who have mental disabilities. When there is respect for the sanctity of human life, all of these are protected, but when there is not respect for the sanctity of life, all of these are vulnerable. And that is why it is critically important that we understand what the Word of God has to say about this issue, because the Word of God has a lot to say. How we treat each other will depend on how we view each other. Therefore, we must view each other according to the lens of God's Word. I'm so glad we had Dr. Haig with us last Sunday, the president of our Florida Baptist Children's Homes, because a lot of people will throw an accusation against us. A lot of people will say, you know, you guys only care about the sanctity of life when the child is still in its mother's womb. But you don't care about the sanctity of life after the child has been born. Have you ever heard that complaint? I think we all have. Well, if you were with us last Sunday, then you know that that is not a credible accusation. Not with all that we're doing to help children and single mothers. Not with, by the grace of God, us ministering to 175,000 children and mothers last year alone. Not with us as Florida Baptists handling 10% of all of the foster care in the state of Florida and all of the adoptions that take place in the state of Florida, not with us having started the very first official secure home for sex trafficking victims. Ladies and gentlemen, no one gets to say we only care about children while they're in the womb. Now that Dr. Haig has shared that with us last week, I want to go now in another direction. I want us to look at one of the key texts in the Bible regarding the sanctity of life, Psalm 100. And 39. In this psalm, David is praising God. I wish we had time to look at all of it, but in the verses that we're going to focus on this morning, he praises God for the way in which God made him. It's as if David looks in the mirror and he sees what God has done, and he erupts in praise. And I want you to see in these verses three reasons why I can say to each and every one of you this morning, you are a miracle. First of all, you are a miracle because of the handiwork of God upon you. You are a miracle because of the handiwork of God upon you. Look at verse 13. For it was you who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. David says, God, you did this. You created me. You knit me together. I remember as a boy a number of years that I lived with my grandmother, and she raised me, and I would watch her. Some of the best memories I have is sitting there by her side and watching as she loved to knit. But when I remember my grandmother in her rocking chair knitting, she always had that pattern by her side. She always had that design that she was following. Likewise, God knitted us. There is intentionality. There is design. The human body is not an accident that was thrown together. It's a miracle that God put together. David said, you take just one look at the human body, and anyone can know that only an almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing God could have done this. Think for a moment about just how complex you are. Think about what it takes just to have one living cell in your body, for you to have just one living cell. You have to have up to 100 amino acids, 80 different types, but only 20 of them can sustain life. These 20 amino acids have to be just the right type, and they have to form in just the right order, all of that to have one protein molecule. And then when you've got just one protein molecule, you have to have 200 of them in just the right order. All of that just to have one cell. The average human body has 3 trillion cells. And we ask, how does that just happen? How does this come about? Accidentally. We know that it could not. That would be like a tornado landing in a junkyard, swirling all of the junk around, and then moving out and leaving behind a fully functioning Boeing 757. It's not going to happen. And if somehow you could explain how just one living cell in your body came to be, then you've got to explain that thing called DNA. The genetic instructions that cause your cells to duplicate. If you take the DNA that is in just one cell in your body, if you were to stretch it out, it would be 6.5 feet long. If you were to take the genetic information in just one cell in your body, it would be the equivalent of a library of 4,000 books. And if you were to somehow add up all of the genetic information of all of the cells that are in your body, it would require a library of, brace yourself, 120 zillion, with a Z, books. It reminds me of what George Gallup once said. He said, I could prove God statistically if I had to. Take the human body alone. The chance that all the functions of the individual human being would just happen is a statistical monstrosity. And I believe he is right. Now, this is true of you. This is true of me. This is true of every man, woman, boy, and girl. But I want you to see who else this is true of in verse 15. My bones were not hidden from you when I was made in secret, when I was formed in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw me when I was formless. Obviously, David is using colorful, figurative language here to describe this. But what does he mean when he says, for example, that he was formed in the depths of the earth? Formed in the depths of the earth? Well, what is that? That was just an expression. What does it mean? It means the unseen place. When David was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words, he did not have, man did not have the ability to see inside of a mother's womb. They didn't have ultrasounds like we have today. And so it's the unseen place. I remember when my wife was pregnant with Levi, and we decided to go and find out if it was going to be a boy or a girl because, you know, we can't stand surprises. And so we went to the doctor that day, and we had Brenda, she went with us, and then Jesse, my secondborn, he came with us, and Rachel, she came with us as well. There were the five of us crammed in the doctor's office waiting for that moment when we would find out if baby number four would be a boy or a girl. Now, they were all excited, but let me tell you, Jesse in particular, he was little, but he knew the stakes were very high. He understood that he would either get stuck with a third sister or he would have a little brother. And when the doctor said, it's a boy, oh, the rejoicing that took place in that room and how that little boy just literally danced right there in the doctor's office. Well, why was that? Because we were able to see inside of the unseen place. Where is this secret place, this unseen place that David is talking about in verse 15? He's talking about the mother's womb. And he says, God, you were working on me there before I was even born. Ladies and gentlemen, it is so important that we all have a biblical understanding of the preborn child. Let me just give you an example. Luke chapter 1, you remember that story when Mary visited Elizabeth and Mary was told that she would conceive by the Holy Spirit, but Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist. And do you remember when Elizabeth heard Mary's voice, what happened, what she said? She said, the child leapt inside of me. And that word that she used, child, in the Greek, that word is brephos. Say that word with me, brephos. She said, the brephos in me leapt when I heard your voice. Did you know that's the same word that we see in Luke chapter 18 when the Bible says that they brought the children to Jesus so he could bless them. And then he said, let the little children come to me. I want you to notice, we do not see this distinction in the Word of God between fetus and newborn. In the Word of God, we see the same title brephos being used for both. Now, take it even a step further. That same story. When Elizabeth saw Mary, what did she say? What else did she say to her? She called Mary the mother of her Lord. Do you realize Mary had just conceived by the Holy Spirit at that time? Some might call it a zygote. Ladies and gentlemen, what an abortionist would have called a glob of cells, Elizabeth referred to as her Lord. And she did that because she understood that the child inside of her was holy. Now, folks, when we talk about the sanctity of life and the fact that every life is sacred, understand that sacredness begins at conception. And listen to what Proverbs 24:11 says. Rescue those being taken off to death and save those stumbling towards slaughter. If you say, but we didn't know about this, won't he who weighs your hearts consider it? Won't he who protects your life know? Won't he repay a person according to his work? No, these verses aren't directly about the sanctity of life, but there is a principle, and it applies. God wants us to protect those who cannot protect themselves. He wants us to defend those who are incapable of defending themselves. And if we do not do that, if we claim ignorance, the Bible says that God weighs our hearts. He sees past our excuses, and he will judge us accordingly. I believe he'll judge us accordingly as individuals. He will judge us accordingly as a nation. Because that child has the handiwork of God upon him or her. You are a miracle because you have the handiwork of God upon you. But then there's another reason I want you to see why, yes, you are a miracle of God. It is because of the image of God in you. Look at verse 14. I will praise you because I have been remarkably and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. And I know this very well. This is a verse we hear and quote often many times when we're talking about our physical bodies, and that would be appropriate, but there's something I want you to notice about this verse. I want you to notice this verb, made, in the first part, I have been remarkably and wonderfully made. That verb doesn't appear in the Hebrew. It doesn't exist there at all. I know this is going to sound strange, but literally, it says, I am remarkably, I am wonderfully. We don't talk that way, but the author here, David, is making a point. He leaves the verb off of the end because he's talking about more than just the physical act of creation. He's talking about more than what happens at conception. And he's talking about more than just animal life. He's saying something that can only be said about human life, that human life is remarkable and wonderful. Now, those are two key words in this verse, and I did a word study. I looked them up, and let me tell you what I learned. First of all, that second word, wonderful, I'm wonderfully made, some translations say. This word is used only in this verse in all of the Bible. There's nowhere else where we can look at it to see how else it was used. But I want you to notice that first word, remarkably. Some translations say fearfully. In other words, in such a way that would cause us to fear God. This word, whenever it is used in the Old Testament, is always used to refer to something that only God can do. For example, in Psalm 106:22, it refers to the act of God parting the Red Sea. Only God could do that. Psalm 45, verse 4 says this. It says, the end of that verse, may your right hand show your awe-inspiring deeds. What kind of deeds? He says, awe-inspiring deeds. In the Hebrew, it's that exact same word we see in verse 14, where he talks about being remarkable, or talks about being fearful. I would also point out that the author of Hebrews tells us that this is a messianic psalm. He's talking about Jesus, and the same word that is used to describe the deeds of Jesus in Psalm 45 is used to describe what God does whenever God creates a human life. God does something that is fearful, remarkable, and wonderful. Now, folks, the reason why this is true is because we are made in the image of God. Every human being, regardless of age, regardless of race, regardless of size, regardless of gender, is what we call an image bearer. We read in Genesis 1, 27, "So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them, male and female." Only humans are said to be made in the image of God. Now, of course, the obvious question is, what does that mean? Well, it means a number of things as you read through the scriptures. It means that we are spiritual beings. You have a soul. It means that we are personal beings. You each have a unique personality. There's no one like you. We are moral beings. We are capable of knowing what is right and wrong, what is evil and good. We are relational beings. We're capable of having relationships with one another, and we're capable of having a relationship with God. We are rational beings. We can reason. We are emotional beings. We are capable of all sorts of emotions. We're able to love. We are creative beings. We can create. We have imagination, some of us more than others. And even though the fall has marred that image somewhat, it has not destroyed it. Even lost sinners are still in the image of God. And because every human life is fearful or remarkable or wonderful, because every human life is made in the image of God, that means that every human life is to be treated with dignity and respect. That's true for the child in its mother's womb. That's true for the newborn. That's true for every person with a disability. That's true for the elderly. That's true for those who have terrible diseases, those who are no longer cognizant. That's true even for those who cannot do basic things for themselves. They are made in the image of God and worthy of respect from conception to the grave. One of the great issues that we are dealing with in our society right now is how we treat those who have disabilities. There is a professor at Princeton University by the name of Peter Singer, a professor of ethics, who has come out openly and said that even after birth takes place, certain disabled children do not inherently have a right to life, actually advocating infanticide. And one of the big issues that we face is, what about those who have Down syndrome? What should our attitude be to these children and adults in our society? Well, there's a man by the name of Frank Stevens. I don't know him, and I'm not endorsing everything he's ever said or done. But Mr. Stevens has Down syndrome, and this past October, he was asked to testify in front of a congressional committee in Washington, D.C., and to talk about how we as a society should relate to individuals like Mr. Stevens who have Down syndrome. I want you to see for yourself and to hear for yourself what Mr. Stevens had to say this past October.
I am a man with Down syndrome, and my life is worth living. Some people say prenatal screens will identify Down syndrome in the womb, and those pregnancies will just be terminated. It's hard for me to sit here and say those words. I completely understand that the people pushing this particular final solution are saying that people like me should not exist. That view is deeply prejudiced by an outdated idea of life with Down syndrome. Seriously, I have a great life. We are a medical gift to society, a blueprint for medical research into cancer, Alzheimer's, and immune system disorders. A Harvard-based study has discovered that people with Down syndrome, as well as their parents and siblings, are happier than society at large. So we are helping to defeat cancer and Alzheimer's, and we make the world happier. Is there really no place for us in the world?
I want you to think about two statements that Mr. Stevens made. He said, I'm a man with Down syndrome and my life is worth living. And he asked the question, is there really no place for us in the world? Now, when we as Christians hear that, we want to respond. I mean, there's a part of us, we just want to shout and say, of course your life is worth living. Of course there's a place for you in this world. But you better understand, the world is not in agreement with us. And I don't know about you, but when I see that video, when I hear his testimony, I have two reactions. On the one hand, I am so inspired by his courage, but I am so saddened that we live in a day and a time where someone like Mr. Stevens has to justify his very existence in front of a congressional committee. May God have mercy upon us. We must see one another as being made in the image of God. And if you see me as being made in the image of God, and if I see you as being made in the image of God, guess what? That's going to change everything. It's going to change everything about the way we treat one another. If I see you as being made in the image of God, for example, there are certain things I will not do to you. I will not terminate your life for convenience. I will not strip away your genetic identity through cloning. I will not measure your worth based on how much it costs society to maintain you. I will not starve you to death because you're not able to feed yourself. If I see you as made in the image of God, that will show up and it'll be evident for all to see. Ladies and gentlemen, you are a miracle because of the handiwork of God upon you. You are a miracle because of the image of God in you. But let me also tell you that you are a miracle because of the plans of God for you. Because of the plans of God for you. Look at the second part of verse 16. All my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began. David says, before I was formed, before I was born, my days were planned. Let that sink in for just a moment. God has a plan, yes, for that pre-born child. God has a plan for your life. He has a plan for my life. Now hear me carefully. God's plans are not about you. God's plans are always about his kingdom, but does God have plans for you? Absolutely. When God called the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1:5, he said, I chose you before I formed you in the womb. I set you apart before you were born. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. God said, Jeremiah, before I even created you, I loved you. I knew what I wanted to do with your life. I set you apart. I appointed you. I had a plan for you. And by the way, you cannot claim, well, what God said to David and having plans for David, that only applies to him. And what God said to Jeremiah, that only applies to Jeremiah, because God was just as sovereign when he created David and Jeremiah as he was when he created you and when he created me. Does God have a plan for our lives? Absolutely, he does. Some time ago, someone wrote out some case studies in which they asked a simple question, what would you do? What would you do in the following scenarios? How would you respond if you were in this situation? Let me just share a few of them with you. There's a man and his wife who are living in poverty. They already have 14 children, and she finds out she's pregnant with number 15. They will probably never be able to afford a doctor's attention or care. You think about their poverty, you think about the world population, you think about all the children they already have. What do you do? Would you recommend that she keep that child? Well, I'm glad she did, because that child was the great preacher John Wesley. A man with a drinking problem is married to a woman with tuberculosis. Twice she was pregnant, twice she gave birth. Both times the child died. She found out that she's pregnant now a third time. With her medical history, with all that's going on, what would you do? What would you recommend? Should that mother have an abortion? I'm glad she didn't. That child was Beethoven. And by the way, I'm not suggesting that Wesley and Beethoven's lives had value because of what they did in life. Their lives would have had just as much value if they were just some anonymous guy on the corner of the street. But God had a plan for their lives. Here's a third one. A young woman is engaged to be married. She finds out that she's pregnant and her fiancé is not the father. Little money or resources, what should she do? That baby born to her, his name was Jesus. Before the foundation of the world, folks, God put into motion a plan to send Jesus, the Son of God, into the world, born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life that we should have lived, died the death we deserve to die, and he rose again on the third day. I said at the beginning of this message, and I've said throughout this message, that you are a miracle. But folks, there's an even greater miracle that God wants to perform in your life, and it's that miracle that takes place when a man or woman confesses Jesus Christ as Lord, and God takes someone who was spiritually dead and gives them life. That's the miracle that God wants to do in your life today, if you'll just ask him.